good to see you tonight. Thank you, gentlemen, for leading us. We appreciate it. We are in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 tonight. Death to the old life is what I've titled the message. Peter is very practical in addressing the suffering saints. And let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll get started here. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to assemble and to study your word, to hear from you. And so, Lord, I thank you for the living word that you have given to us and the Spirit who lives inside us and is our ultimate teacher. So, Lord, may we take from the text that which you would have for us to learn and apply to our lives tonight. And then, Lord, I pray for the other Awana youth group meetings that are ongoing, getting to the close of the school year here and these ministries for now. And so I just pray that they could finish strong and just bless the ministry of the word there as it goes forth tonight as well. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to start us off with a couple of three slides here as far as introduction. Of course, the theme of 1 Peter is suffering. Suffering. He's writing to the suffering saints. And notice a couple of three emphases here. He is emphasizing to submit to those in authority as a testimony. You hope to win them. And you have a certain, you know, if you're suffering, whatever the authority is, and you submit to that authority as God has put it in your life, that is a powerful testimony. It's not normal. Normally, you kind of kick against the goads here. I don't like this. But no, Peter says that's not the right attitude, whether it's government, whether it's the slaves, or whether it's in the home. The key word is submit. And then suffering wrongfully for righteousness' sake as a testimony. That's a powerful, for the sake of righteousness. It's bigger than us. And then Christ is the ultimate example of A, suffering wrongfully in this life, and vindication follows in the next life. Christ is the ultimate example there. Okay, second slide here. Overview of what we saw last week. Kind of a difficult section. We worked our way through it, but I think here's the main points of application. Christ's transition from suffering to triumph, Noah's transition from the old world to the new world, and then the believer's transition from the old life to the new as pictured in baptism. I really think that's what Peter is saying. He says, Paul says some hard things. Peter also said a couple of hard things. Here's one of them in 1 Peter chapter 3. But I think the idea is transition. Christ is an example. Noah is an example. And then the believer's transition. Baptism is a picture of transition from the old to the new as prefigured in Noah's experience. As believers, we have entered a whole new sphere, and the best is yet to be. We are still in the realm of suffering, but on our way to the realm of vindication. This is the ultimate pattern of Christ. First the cross, then the crown. And we should not expect we're going to get the crown before the suffering. Now, that's not the order. Okay, and then, let's see here, one more. In chapter 4, Peter continues on with this theme of suffering for righteousness' sake and why. In the end, it is worth it. So he's going to explain why. Peter uses Christ as the ultimate example in this regard, and now he builds on that premise. In chapter 3, Peter emphasized being a testimony in our suffering. In chapter 4, emphasizes holiness in our suffering. So encouragement to holiness and encouragement regarding life beyond this one. And in effect, Peter is saying it will be worth it all. And so just some overview slides to introduce where we're at here in chapter 4. Let's have somebody read chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Somebody want to read that for us? Yes, Randall. Yeah? That's right. Thank you. Okay, so notice this begins with therefore, which connects back, we believe, to chapter 3 and really all the way back to verse 18, where Christ is the ultimate example in suffering for doing good. Christ is the ultimate example. Well, in light of this, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, by the way, every chapter in 1 Peter mentions the suffering of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 11, chapter 2, 21, 3, 18, 4, 1, and 5, 1. So every chapter has this built into the fabric. Christ suffered for us in the flesh. It was a physical reality. And then he says, in light of Christ's suffering for us in the flesh, we too suffer in the flesh. I mean, that's the realm we suffer in. Not in the flesh any longer, there won't be any more suffering. But in this realm, of we live in the flesh, we suffer. Christ also suffered in the flesh. And then in light of this, he says, as Christ is the great example, arm yourselves also with the same mind. So arm yourselves. That's a military metaphor. It's the idea of soldiers getting ready for battle, arming themselves. Arm yourself for battle. And really, the battle is in the mind. Arm yourselves with a certain mindset, with the same mind. What same mind? Well, the same mind is Christ. Equip yourself for suffering, for righteousness. And that begins with the proper mindset, having the mind of Christ. And I think as we look at what he said in chapter 2, we should expect it. Christ is the example in suffering. And we too should follow in his footsteps as the example. And of course, this means we endure. The mind that Christ had is brought out in chapter 2, verse 23. Let me put it up here. 1 Peter 2, 23, who is speaking of Christ, who when he was reviled, how did he respond? Did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. There's the key. I think this is the mindset. It's like, we don't take matters into our own hands. We don't take matters into the flesh and say, okay, you did me, I'm going to do you. No, commit ourselves to him who judges righteously. And I don't care what you're going through. There's times you're going to be mistreated. Things aren't going to quite go your way. And you say, boy, I'm not being treated fairly here. How should we respond? Well, what was the example of Christ? He committed himself to him who judges righteously. In the end, God's going to right everything. And we can commit ourselves into his care. Arm yourself with that mindset, this mindset that Christ had. He wasn't retaliating. He wasn't reviling back. He didn't threaten. Committed himself to him who judges righteously. There's a lot of great application there when you are suffering for righteousness' sake. You're doing the right thing and somebody's mistreating you because of it. Well, how should you respond? Same mind as Christ. Commit yourself to God. Commit it to God. And then he says, I think now he's still thinking about the one who has this mindset, the mind of Christ. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Practical application. And as he develops this, I think really what he's saying, it's kind of a difficult phrase, and there's about five or six different ideas here put out by commentaries. But I really think the idea here is, okay, you are going to face a choice. Are you willing to suffer for Christ, or are you going to sin? Well, if you've ceased from sin, that means you're going to suffer. Suffering goes along with taking a stand for righteousness. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The one who is suffering for the cause of Christ, they have taken a stand where they're not going to sin. Now, we do sin. But as a way of life, our life has changed. Note a few quotes here. Wayne Grudem to start with here at the bottom. But the one who is willing to suffer for righteousness as Christ did has made a clean break with sin. He describes it here, the text says, has ceased from sin. There's been a clean break for sin. That is where we need to be in terms of practical sanctification. If God so wills it, we need to be ready and willing to suffer for doing good as Jesus did. He's our great example. And then Wayne Grudem says, whoever has suffered for doing right and has still gone on obeying God in spite of the suffering it involved has made a clear break with sin. And I think that is the point. You're suffering, okay, this is indicative of making a clean break with sin. J. Vernon McGee, I keep giving the guy before I show the rest of it here. A clean break with sin does not mean that such a person never sins, but rather their commitment is such that a clear break with sin is demonstrated, and that does, in fact, mirror the spiritual reality of being dead to sin and alive to God that their baptism pictured. Such a person is living in accordance with his spiritual standing. Their practice is in step with their position. Again, J. Vernon McGee says, if you are living in sin today and you are comfortable in it, I would surely question your salvation. A child of God with a new nature longs to please Christ in all things. And I think that's absolutely true. He's talking about having the mind of Christ, and if we really follow in Christ's example, we should expect that we're going to suffer for that. And the reason, as he continues on in the text, when you take such a stand where you are dead to sin and you live that way, you're going to get some pushback. The world is going to give you some persecution for that. And you're going to suffer in the flesh. And notice he continues on with the thought here as far as what it means to have ceased from sin, the mindset. Oh, before I get there, funny illustration. Each Sunday a man would pray, "Lord, please take the cobwebs out of my life." One Sunday the pastor, tired of hearing this, knelt and cried out, "Lord, kill the spider." Suffering or sin, which will it be? You know, sometimes people complain about the cobwebs. Maybe we need to kill the spider. We need to take a decisive stand against sin in our life. And sometimes people aren't willing to do that. They just keep praying about the cobwebs. The one who has made a definite break with sin is now illustrated in verses 2 through 4, where Peter gives more detail showing what this practically means in our lives as Christians. So if you're going to take a stand that really results in suffering, here's what it's going to look like. Verse 2, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Well, there he lays it right out. You're living in one of two zones here. You're either living in the flesh, for the flesh, according to the lusts of men, or you're living for the will of God. It's one or the other. He makes the contrast here. But the result of a definite break with sin is, here's how this should look. We are no longer going to live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lusts of men. Of course, the flesh is, you know, the sin nature that we still have, even as believers, that wants to sin. Now, praise the Lord, we have the Holy Spirit. We have a new nature that wants to do what's right. I often say we as Christians are conflicted people. But we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lusts of men. Lusts here is the idea of desires, literally desires. In the context here, clearly sinful desires, sinful passions that relate to the natural man, sinful cravings. And, you know, it's interesting. Someone has well said that the essence of sin is self-rule. The essence of sin is self-rule. I think that's true. Are we going to do it God's way? We're going to do it our way. And so he says, he's making this sharp contrast between those who in the flesh live for the lusts of men, in contrast, those who live for the will of God. And I think this is indicative of true repentance. If we've ceased from sin, we want to do the will of God. He's speaking in general terms, not absolute terms. Obviously, we still sin. James says we all stumble in many ways. So we're not talking absolute terms. We are talking, I think, pattern of life. And I think that's what he's talking about here, related to conversion, which involves a definite break. You know, Jesus made some pretty strong statements in this regard. For example, in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven. A lot of people talk. Saying it so doesn't make it so, right? You can say anything. People say, "Lord, Lord." Well, it's got to be real. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, what do you make of that? Is Jesus saying we're saved by works? Well, no, he's not saying that, because that would contradict everything else we see in the New Testament. We contradict grace. What is Jesus saying? He clearly says, he who does the will of my Father in heaven, right? There you go. I think Jesus is talking in terms of fruit. This is expected fruit here. If you are really saved, there will be a ceasing from sin in terms of the pattern that you had before as an unbeliever. It will be different. You will do the will of the Father. Not perfectly. None of us are going to do this perfectly until we get to glory. But there is a decisive change of direction. Again, in Matthew 12, Jesus says, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, mother, my family." They're part of the family of Christ. Who? Those that do the will of the Father. This is characteristic of them. And so I think that's exactly what Peter is talking about here when he says, okay, arm yourselves with this mindset. You're dead to sin, alive to God, as Paul would say in Romans 6. And so we should live this way. We should live this way in terms of practical sanctification. Not that we don't struggle, not that a person can't be carnal. They can. course, expect discipline. If you are a true child of God, you're not just going to live in sin and get away with it. There is going to be discipline if you are a true child of God. All right, any other thoughts before we continue on here? Peter's going to build on this, what it means to have this mind that has ceased from sin and now lives for the will of God. What's it look like? Well, he's going to elaborate on that. Any other thoughts? All right, let's have somebody read verse 3. Who wants to read verse 3? Yeah, Albert? Okay. Yep, stop there. Thank you. Notice Peter says, in effect, be done with the past. Be done with the past. You shouldn't be living in the past like you lived before. That should be a closed chapter. We've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. You understand, as a Jew, doing the will of Gentiles. Gentiles had no regard for God, the things of God whatsoever. That's where you're coming from as far as a Jewish perspective, as Peter was coming from, doing the will of the Gentiles. In other words, living like the pagans, living like non-Christians. And then he explains what he means. What is the will of the Gentiles? You got the will of God versus the will of the Gentiles. Two different things here. The will of the Gentiles is living according to the lusts of men, according to the flesh, as he's just said in verse 2. And here's what it looks like when we live according to the will of the Gentiles, pagans. When we walked in lewdness, we walked is lifestyle. This is a lifestyle pattern. Walked in lewdness. This is unrestrained sensual pleasures. They're living for the flesh. This is unbridled excess, gratification of the flesh. Walked in lewdness. We walked this way, you know? And lusts, depraved cravings, going after the forbidden fruit. By the way, I don't know why forbidden fruit is so enticing, but it is. Something about being forbidden that makes it all the more attractive. But there's this, the flesh craves these things. The lusts, all kinds of different lusts. Drunkenness, being under the influence of substance, alcohol, whatever. I think you could make an application to drugs or whatever, where God's not really controlling the person's life. You got substance control. You got other issues here, drunkenness. And revelries. Revelries are rowdy parties where all kinds of things are taking place. You have immorality. You have out of control. Goes closely with drunkenness there. And then also drinking parties, carousing, debauchery. All these three kind of go together, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, different, flavors a little bit, but all kind of related. And then abominable or lawless idolatries. Idolatries are any time you have anything that you put in the place of God, it's an idol. It's idolatry. And so whatever that is, whatever takes the place of God in a person's life, whatever is number one in a person's life other than God. And by the way, these are all plural. Lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable or lawless idolatries, all in the plural, showing the frequency of this. This was kind of how we lived according to this in past time. And different varieties, they're plural, but this is what defined our past lifetime. He says, stop. We've done enough of this. Did I skip one? I thought I did. Yes. Okay. In general, note the emphasis on immorality and sensuality, drunkenness, drinking, and late-night partying. Christians often ask about questionable activities. Well, we should weigh our activities and actions against verses like 1 Peter 4:3. This is part of our past life. Enough. We are to have a complete break with this. No more drinking it up, no more partying, no more late night revelry. Make a complete break with these sins of the flesh that characterize non-Christians. People say, can I have a drink? Well, okay, but let's not be in the category with the world here. Should be a clear distinction in terms of how we used to live and how we live now. I know before I was saved, as a young man, I lived at the bar. Now I'm at prayer meeting. little bit of a difference. Anyway, should definitely be a distinction here in terms of how we lived in the past and how we live now. All right, any other thoughts before we go on to verses 4 and 5? Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. We now have a new life.
That's right.
We have the things of the past. Like you're saying, Peter said the same thing that Paul said. I'm a new creation in Christ. One of many is in Christ.
Yeah.
All things are past away. All things are done. So,
all things are new. Amen. No. Hey, that's a good illustration right there. That's what Peter is saying right here. Yeah, you've taken the bath. Now, what are you doing? Don't put the dirty clothes on. Yeah, amen. Whole life should be new. Yeah, amen. All right, very good. Let's have somebody read verses 4 and 5. Who wants to read that? Yes. Doing it? Okay. So in regard to these, in regard to taking a stand here, where I'm dead to sin, I'm not going to live that way anymore, you're going to experience some pushback, he says. Don't think it's strange, because they think it's strange. If you make a definite break with sin, they're going to think it's strange. And boy, that was true in my life. When I got saved, of course, I went home and I talked to my mother, and she said, "This is like night and day." And it was. And, of course, I was very verbal about my faith, and I lived with three other guys in a party house. That's what it was. We had a party house. And when I got saved, I didn't want to party anymore. And so you know what they said? This living arrangement has to change. You have to go. And my best friend from high school said, "Nope, I'm not going to be with you anymore." I went to work, and the guy that had kind of been really a good friend there and taught me a lot as far as I was a body man working on, you know, auto body work. And he told me, he said, "You know what?" He said, you've messed in your nest here. He said, "Don't you ever ask me for help again." And so he was just bitter towards me. I'd say good morning. He'd look the other way. We saw him for about 6 months till he needed something. He really needed some help one day. And he came and asked me, and I graciously helped him. He had to go have somebody give him a ride somewhere to get a car or something. And that kind of broke the ice. And, you know, the guy who really led me to the Lord died here a few months ago, and I had his funeral, and he was at that funeral, although I didn't talk to him, but somebody told me he was there. So I really hammered the gospel at that service. But, you know, it is true. I mean, they're going to think, "This is so weird. You've lost your cotton picking mind. What's wrong with you?" They think we're the ones that, you know, have kissed our brains goodbye. There's something wrong here. In regard to these, you know, where you're dead to sin, you've ceased from sin, you're living for the will of God, you're not carrying on like you did, now it's all about the will of God for you, that's strange. In regard to these, they think it's strange. They don't get it. You know what they say? "You're no fun anymore," right? "You're no fun anymore." We all know Christians cease to have fun. I haven't had fun in years. How about you? What's that?
I think Peter is just re-emphasizing really what Christ said.
Oh, amen.
He said, "I did not come to bring peace, but sword. And I'm going to divide houses, mothers, fathers."
Amen. Absolutely. That's exactly right. Warren Wiersbe, quote from Warren Wiersbe here, he says, "They do not think it's strange when people wreck their bodies, destroy their homes, and ruin their lives by running from one sin to another. But let a drunkard become sober or an immoral person pure, and the family thinks he's lost his mind." Isn't that the truth? I mean, and that's how the world is in blindness. They absolutely don't get it at all. We are strange to them, the way we live. And he says, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So you're not running with them any longer. And boy, that's what has happened. This is so strange. You have separated. You're no longer running with them in this flood of dissipation. By the way, who you run with is telling, right? Used to run with them, but now you're not running with them. Your fellowship is with God's people. It's not that we don't reach out and love them evangelistically. We do. But we're not in fellowship with their sin anymore. We're now in fellowship with God, and we're living for God. They think it's strange you do not run with them. You're not going to the same places, doing the same things anymore. It's all different. And he says, he describes it in the same flood of dissipation. Flood is the idea, this outpouring of this lifestyle of the sins that he has just mentioned there in verse 3. Dissipation, that's an interesting word. It's the idea of loose living or wastefulness. This word was used to describe the prodigal son. It's the idea of waste, getting wasted, that idea. Uncontrolled indulgence and seeking pleasure, dissipation. So, you're not in that category anymore. And so what do? Well, they speak evil of you. They slander you. There's something wrong with you. They mock you. They revile you. And again, I think the choice is, am I willing to suffer for the cause of Christ in ceasing from sin, taking my stand here? I'm not going to do that anymore. My whole life's different. And they're not going to understand that. And they're going to have a problem with this. And they're going to speak evil of me because of this. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Because, I used to hang around a bunch of guys that we bowled together years ago.
Yeah.
And when I became a believer, of course, I wanted them to know about Jesus.
Sure.
And one guy said, you're crazy, man. and he said, I never liked you anyway. So he found another team.
Yeah. Well, that's consistent with what Peter is saying here. And yeah. Well, Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. But since you're with Christ, he says, they'll hate you. They hated me, they'll hate you. So it shouldn't be unexpected, right? Yeah. Oh.
So they're attacking the believer because the believer, just by his lifestyle, is already showing how corrupt their lifestyle is.
Amen. Jesus said in John, I think it's John 7:7, where he says to his brothers, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, of its sin. So I think, yeah, and even your very lifestyle, I think, can do that. We moved in, we got some neighbors, and they were so friendly when we first moved in. And something has changed. I don't know what, they act like they don't want to talk to us now. And I'm sure it's Janie. Not. I have no, I don't think we've done anything, but they figured out who we are, what we're all about. And they're definitely not living like Christians. And so I think they're just even afraid, but they might say something we don't want to hear. Or I don't know what they're doing, but anyway. It's
afraid that as a Christian that you're just
coming
back judging them, so stand by and judge them.
Well, maybe so. I have no idea what, and it's not like we're hostile towards one another, but it's just not like they just don't want to really talk to us. They just make themselves scarce. But anyway, my next slide here. The persecution here is from old friends and acquaintances who are now the persecutors. That's peer pressure. In conversion, we close the chapter on our old life, and that affects the relationships of life. Yeah, it does. The world says, run with us, and we will accept you. Make a break with sin, and you will be persecuted. We're not gonna appreciate that. A truly transformed life is convicting. The world doesn't like it. It is irritating to them, and generally they respond with ridicule and evil speaking. It's what they do. Don't expect that the world is going to be neutral towards Christ. I mean, they crucified him, and they're not going to appreciate you either. So speaking evil of you, they think it's strange, the direction you've taken, and standing for the will of God and ceasing from sin. That's weird, they think. But notice he continues on here, verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We'll often say payday someday, they will give an account. Judgment day is coming. They will have to face the judge. They will give an account. Okay, they're making fun of you now, but judgment day is coming. The tables are going to be turned. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Judgment Day is ever marching on, and it's coming. And he is going to judge everyone. I mean, all over the place we see this. Acts 10:42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to judge the living and the dead. And so, you know, ultimately, Christ has been appointed the judge of all, John chapter 5, and he's going to judge everyone. That's the idea. 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. So these old acquaintances who now mock and verbally abuse you, who slander and speak evil of you, will one day have to answer to God for it. Judgment Day is coming, and Peter reminds them that they will have to give an account for speaking evil of you in the day of judgment. All right, we got one more verse, but any other thoughts before we finish out here? Yeah?
I don't know if you have time to share your testimony, but
Yeah, you know, my testimony is I was raised in a Mennonite home. My mother was a believer. I wasn't sure about my dad until later in life. There's no doubt my dad ended up a believer, no doubt. But mom was always the spiritual leader in our home. And I had a praying mother, and she wore out Bible story books on us. She made us watch Billy Graham. She took us to vacation Bible school, all those things. So I knew a lot. I remember I went on a harvest crew with a bunch of other Mennonites. I don't know that any of them were saved, honestly. So I look back on it now. But one day, there was a guy, we were harvesting somewhere, and he was trying to witness to me. I didn't know what in the world he was trying to do at the time. I look back on now, he was trying to witness to me. And I said, well, we're all Christians here. We're all Christians. That was kind of the mentality. You know, we're decent people. We believe in God, of course, you know. We believe in Jesus. I would have said that the whole time. But then, when I came back from the harvest crew, I started drinking heavily. I had a girlfriend in high school, and, you know, she dropped me. and so I started drinking heavily. That's what I did. And so from about 19 to 21, that's where I lived. I lived in the bars, and I lived partying. I lived with these guys, and that was my lifestyle. I didn't go to church at all at that point, you know. But I'd get so drunk, and then I'd come home at night, and I'd say, Lord, forgive me for everything I did. I did have this fear of hell. I was afraid I was going to go to hell. I thought maybe if I was confessed up, it might help me a little bit. It's kind of a little bit of Catholicism in there, I guess. Go to confession. But anyway, boy, you're right. I don't want to make this too long. But anyway, I got a job. I went to school in Omaha for a while to become a body man, to learn how body work. And got a job in Fremont, Nebraska at Charlie Deere's Ford. And there was a guy on the other side who was an atheist. And he was having some serious problems at home with his teenage daughter. Really major problems. Well, through that process, his wife was a godly woman, and he got saved. They led him to the Lord, and he came to work, and he says, I've been born again. And the place lit up like crazy. They all made fun of him night and day. Well, I'd heard about this my whole life. I had some background here. I had more knowledge than he did, but he had the real thing. It was clear. And he started inviting me over to his house just to visit, and he was witnessing to me. And he invited me to church, Christian Missionary Alliance Church in Fremont. And so I started going to church. First time I went to church, the guys preached on Romans 6:23, the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. It was like an arrow to my heart. And so anyway, I was thinking about these things for a number of weeks or months. I don't know exactly, but we had a party down in Omaha. And each year we'd come down for the Christmas party in Omaha. And the drinkers were always on one bus, and the non-drinkers were on another bus. We had two buses that we brought down here. And so I, of course, got on with the drinkers, as I always did. And we'd always get drunked up when we came down here at these parties. But this year, I was really thinking about these things a little bit. And I still wasn't, sure where I was going to be. And when I got down to the party here in Omaha, Laddie was his name, Laddie Lowell. How's that for a name? That was his name. And he said, you sit by me tonight. And somehow I did. And these guys were coming by, come on, it's time to go. Let's go. Let's go up to the bar. And I didn't move. I just sat there with Laddie that whole night. On the way home, those guys were making so much fun of Laddie. And I said, you know what? I'm going to take my stand with Christ just like Laddie. Oh, these guys were drunk up. You can't imagine now how they just turned on me, and they were just tearing me up from one end to the other. That night, I got down beside my bedside, and I said, Lord, I'm all yours. And really, my life changed from that night on. And so then, when I went back to work, I mean, they were making fun of two of us all day long. They were mocking Laddie, and they were not mocking me. And it was something in those early days. But anyway, in short, that's my testimony. A lot of details in there. But anyway, my life changed radically when I was 21. When I actually came to the Lord, I would say I had an easy believism before. I always would have said I believed. And I knew a lot about the Bible ever since I was. But I do remember reading through my Bible in those early days and seeing, wow, Jesus is God. It's like a new revelation to me. I've been taught this my whole life. Never got it. Never really believed it. Anyway, okay, let's not talk about me anymore. Let's continue on here. Thanks for asking. Yeah, all what God did. Oh, definitely. Trophy of grace here. Totally. Okay, I don't know, where am I here as far as my slides? Okay, yeah, I'm on verse 6. All right, let me just read it here. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Now again, this is another verse. It's a little bit difficult, but I think the point is clear. Because of coming judgment, the gospel is preached to people in hopes that they will be saved. This is the ultimate issue. Judgment is coming. That's why we preach the gospel. And he says, for this reason, the gospel is preached. Why? Coming judgment. He's just mentioned in verse 5. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. Evidently, he's talking about these people who have now died. They were evangelized while they were living, but they have now died. And they previously heard the gospel, and they became Christians, and then they died. By the way, if you're ever going to become a Christian, you have to do it before you die. And I think that's in the context here. It was preached to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. So physical death is still the experience of all people, including Christians. We haven't escaped that yet. Now, in terms of the penalty of sin, it's taken care of. But we still experience physical death, and we know we have an appointment with death, right? Unless Christ comes in our lifetime, it is appointed for men to die once. You have an appointment, we all do, to die once, but after this, the judgment. So we still have to deal with death. Grudem's got a statement here. All people, both Christians and non-Christians, still have to die physically. But even though they are judged in the flesh like men, the judgment of death, which came with the sin of Adam, still affects them as it does all men. I think that's what Peter's talking about. The gospel of Christ was preached to them so that they might live in the spirit like God. Notice the end there, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. Yes, we still face death, but live according to God in the Spirit. As those who have received the gospel, we are now alive in Christ. We have spiritual life in Christ. And yes, we still face physical death, but then what? We live according to God in the Spirit. So note, in view here is a contrasting parallel. Judged according to men in the flesh, physical death. Live according to God in the Spirit, spiritual life. Converts die in the realm of the flesh, but they live in the realm of the Spirit. And the reason is that while living, the gospel was preached unto them, and they believed it. That's why we preach the gospel, so that when they face judgment, it's a believer's judgment. It's not the unbeliever's judgment. And of course, we as believers are not going to be judged for our sin. Christ took all the judgment for sin on the cross for us. But we will be judged according to our service, and rewards are the issue for the believer's judgment. But we have life now. Many of the believers in the New Testament days had questions about those who had died. You know, 1 Thessalonians, really, that's really what the letter about 1 Thessalonians is largely about. What about these people who have died? We're expecting Christ to come, and that's going to be great for us, but what about them? And those kind of questions. Well, Peter affirms that they are very much alive in the realm of the Spirit, and the gospel made that possible. That is why the gospel was preached unto them. Indeed, that is the point. So, Christ suffered for you. Are you willing to suffer for him? Arm yourselves with a willingness to suffer, just like Christ was willing to do. This was showing your life in a definite break with sin, a definite break from the old life. This break will result in persecution. That's Peter's train of thought here. But God will judge those who verbally abuse you and live for self-gratification. This is why the gospel is preached. We were all headed for judgment until we received the gospel. We may still die in the physical realm, but we will live forever in the spiritual realm. Even if verbal abuse leads to physical abuse and even martyrdom, we live according to God in the Spirit. You can't really kill a Christian physically, yeah, but they live on in the Spirit. And note that last phrase there, live according to God in the Spirit. Well, to finish out here this evening, some years ago, a well-to-do man died. His servant was asked, "Did your master go to heaven?" "No, sir, I don't think so," was the reply. "You see, my master was always made careful preparations when he was going somewhere, and I didn't notice him getting ready to go anywhere. No, I don't think he went to heaven." Heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. So we like to say around here, live ready. And that's what Peter is saying. Okay, if you know the Lord, live accordingly. I think Peter makes it very clear, too, that if you have really been converted, there's been a change in relationship with sin, a change in relationship with the Lord, a change in relationship with all things that become new, and that's to be reflected in our lives. And if it's not, like J. Vernon McGee says, if your life hasn't changed, it's like, where are you really at? Maybe you're a part of the many who say, "Lord, Lord," and you'll say, "I never knew you." What a tragic situation that is. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Okay, let's...